Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Welcome back to Abound in Hope. My name is Rex Gorman, and I am sitting here with nobody, actually. I am all by myself in our podcast room right now. And I am by myself because in lieu of a regular podcast, we have decided to release the audio from The Gospel and Politics, which is a conference that we put on earlier this summer. We were joined by Dr. Patrick Schreiner, who is a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and the author of many books, including the book Political Gospel. Today, you'll hear the first of Dr. Schreiner's three lectures entitled Christians Should Be More, Not Less Political. We hope that this is helpful in the next few weeks as things are heating up, coming closer to the election. So without any further ado, here is Dr. Patrick Schreiner.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. I do bring you greetings from Kansas City and the Kansas City Chiefs. Maybe that's all you know about Kansas City. If you don't know about the Chiefs, maybe you know that Taylor Swift is dating the guy from the Kansas City Chiefs. Everything is somehow connected to Taylor Swift. And so very, very happy to be with you all. We have family in Portland, Oregon, and actually I have my brother who's moving up here in August to kind of do a church revitalization or join a church in Everett. And so my brother's going to be a pastor in this area. My parents grew up in the Salem, kind of Portland area, and so we love being in the Pacific Northwest. I was telling Darren, we love the Midwest, most everything about the Midwest, especially our great football teams. We don't love the geography and the lack of mountains and rivers as much. So being here, I make my kids get up at 6 a.m. and go to Olympic National Park, and then this morning they get to sleep in. I get to be with you all, but I just really appreciate you being here and spending a Saturday morning. I know everyone's busy. We all have a lot of things to do, and I view this as just a really important time, and so I really appreciate you taking time out of your schedule, your busy schedule, to be with us and to think about the gospel and politics. Such an important topic as we come up to the election, and just in every day, every year, as we think about politics and American politics. And I think, just to begin, I think it's fair to say that there are a lot of different reactions to politics in our time today. And I'm sure in this room, there's a lot of different reactions. And I just want you to step back, even as we begin, and just internally take your temperature on how you're feeling about politics. To take your temperature on how you're feeling about politics. Maybe this graph is helpful for you in terms of what you're feeling about politics right now. Maybe based, to get even more serious, maybe based on what happened last week to former President Trump, you find yourselves nervous and anxious about politics. I was actually on the airplane, getting off the airplane when I got the news about what happened to former President Trump at the rally in Pennsylvania. And I was going to Leavenworth to speak on the gospel and politics, and I thought, what an important time to think about this. But based on that reality, maybe you find yourself anxious and nervous about the future. You wonder, no matter what happens in November, how is the country going to react? How are my friends going to react? How is my family going to react? How is the nation going to react? We could have woken up the next day to a very different reality. Anytime there's assassination attempts, that can cause major upheaval in any society. So maybe this morning, I know that's a graph there, but maybe you're just feeling nervous and anxious and not sure what to think about everything that's happening. Or maybe you have really strong opinions about politics. Maybe you're really passionate. Maybe you think, you know, our country needs this or that, and You love to talk to people about that because you think it's important. You think it's important for other people, for how we live and how we order our own society. And so you love to discuss politics because you are really passionate about it. You get very excited about it. And you want things to be better for all Americans. That's why you're passionate about it. Or maybe on the opposite spectrum, you feel pretty divorced from it all. You feel pretty divorced from it all, and you feel somewhat apathetic about politics. You think, I'm not entirely sure how it affects my everyday. So you have some people that are super passionate about it, but you go to the opposite side and you're like, I don't really like talking about it because I know people are really passionate about it. And I don't want to lose friends over this. I don't want to have deep discussions about it. I kind of want to let people have their own opinions and not discuss it at all. The point is, for Christians, if you are a believer in Christ here today, the topic of politics can be super confusing for us because you have Christians, some Christians saying one thing, other Christians saying the exact opposite. And you're like, I don't know what to do with all of this. I don't know how I'm supposed to think about politics myself when I have a lot of people that maybe you respect that have differing opinions on it. And you're like, I respect this person, I respect this person. They have totally different opinions on politics. How am I myself to think about politics? Well, today we are going to talk about politics from a biblical perspective. I teach the Bible, that's what I do. And so what we're going to do is we're going to really dive into the scriptures and ask ourselves, what does the Bible tell us about how we are to think about politics? The Bible is meant to be a discipleship document. It's supposed to train us in how we are to follow Jesus in every aspect of life. Now, it doesn't address every aspect of life in one sense. You can't go to the back of your Bible and look up marijuana or nuclear war and find, oh, that's where it speaks to this issue. Like, it's not that type of book, right? It's not that type of book. But it does specifically speak to politics because politics existed in the time of Jesus and Paul and Daniel and Moses, etc., etc. Politics is all over the Bible. My guess is when you think about the Bible and politics, and I would say for most people, when you think about the Bible and politics, you go to two texts. Two texts. Maybe not for everyone this is the case, but it might be representative. Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities, and Acts 4, we must not obey you, we must obey God. And maybe, based on who is in power, you like to go to one text or the other. That's somewhat how we see Christians maybe reacting, right? If the person you like and agree with is in power, you're like, Romans 13, here it is. And if you don't like them, Acts 4, there it is. Part of what I want to do in all of these sessions is show you that the Bible has a lot more to say about politics than those texts. Those texts are helpful. Paul is speaking directly to how to engage with governing authorities. I think that text is super important. Acts 4 is super important. But there's a lot more in the scriptures than just the commands, because most of the scriptures, if you've been at a church for a while, I hope you can see, most of the scriptures are actually narratives. They're narratives that's not straight teaching where this is what you need to do. Rather, most of the scriptures are just telling you a story, and you're seeing how people are existing in the midst of a political system, and it's supposed to instruct you in your own political engagement. And I think we often kind of read over those narratives, and we don't think of them in a political frame. Rather, we think of them in other frames. So what I want to do in our sessions today is really go back to many of these narratives, some of the teachings, yes, but many of these narratives, and just shine the political light on it from the first century context, and then turn and make applications to us. And I hope that as we look at these things, you're going to look at some texts that you never thought were political texts, and you're going to say, oh, that actually has instruction for me in terms of how I should think and act and speak about politics myself. So we're going to do three sessions this morning. Three sessions. This first session is kind of the foundation. It's building the foundation. Not a ton of application in this session. And then the next two sessions, we're going to really walk through what the implications of that foundation is. In the first session, I'm going to be arguing that Christianity, the gospel, is way more political than you think. And then the next two, I'm going to say, what do we do in light of that? We do two things. We are subversive prophets. And then second, we are submissive citizens. And what I want you to know is that these two things seem to be going against one another. The submissive and subversive realities, but they actually come together. They actually are the same response to the King of Kings. It's obedience to the King of Kings. Sometimes we are subversive and sometimes we are submissive. because ultimately we follow another king. But in this first session, I just want to lay the groundwork for you and set up thinking about the Bible as a political reality and Jesus's message as a political reality. I want to show you that contrary to popular wisdom, Christians need to be not less political, but more. Because I think typically when you think about your temperature in terms of how you're thinking about politics, you're like, okay, I want to lower my temperature. I think that's often right. I want to lower my temperature on it in terms of politics. But contrary to popular wisdom, I actually want to flip that on its head and say, no, we actually want to be more political in the right way. More political in the right way. And I want to begin by actually telling you a story kind of to illustrate this. As Darren mentioned, from the years of 2014 to 2020, our family lived in Portland, Oregon. I taught at a seminary there, and this seminary is at the top of Hawthorne Boulevard. If you know anything about Portland, Oregon and Hawthorne Boulevard, Hawthorne Boulevard is a notorious street for having kind of rampant individualism reign there. If you drive down Hawthorne Boulevard, you're going to see people dressed in different ways, hopefully dressed in different ways. You're going to get any type of food that you want, whether it's vegan, whether it's Thai food, whether it's Por Que No tacos right by the school, super good food. I even have an image just of kind of what Hawthorne Boulevard, I don't know what would be comparable here in Seattle to Hawthorne Boulevard, but this is, you might see the Unipiper here on Hawthorne Boulevard. You could Google the Unipiper. I don't know who, that's not me. Just want to clarify that. But that is, he's the Unipiper, and he sometimes is around Portland, Oregon. I haven't shown my son, he's going through Star Wars, he's 7 right now. I haven't shown him this picture, but I think he'd get a big kick out of this in terms of what's happening. No one knows what's happening with this guy, but this is what he does. He plays the bagpipes, and he acts like Darth Vader. Well, this is where I would go often to get my hair cut. And, you know, typically when you get your hair cut, this is where you have a rapt audience. They have to listen to what you have to say because you're there getting your hair cut. And often I'm able to introduce gospel conversations because that's where they're listening to what I have to say. They're asking me questions. And one time when I was on Hawthorne Boulevard, my barber asked me what I do. And I said, well, I teach theology. If I said I teach New Testament, a lot of people don't understand what that means in Portland. So I just said, maybe theology doesn't make any sense either. But I said, I teach theology. I'm at a seminary, not a cemetery, a seminary, and I teach theology. And she looked at me, and she actually knew what theology was, but she asked me, why? Why do you do that? In Portland, they don't meet a lot of theology teachers, right? And it was here that I had this opportunity to share the gospel with her. And I recognized, and maybe this is unique to Portland. This is probably not as true in the Midwest where I am now. But there was the reality that I wanted to steer away from American politics. Because I think when I said I teach theology, she viewed me as an evangelical Christian. And she probably knew the most about evangelical Christians from, I would just say, cable news or newspapers. And so she had a certain assumption about what I thought maybe about American politics based on my religious beliefs. And that could have been true, but people in Portland and maybe in Seattle, they have very strong opinions about politics. And what I had found is that if you steer into that realm of American politics too quickly, they're immediately turned off to the gospel. And so I want to avoid the idea that I'm speaking about actually American politics, and I want to actually just talk about the gospel of Christ. But there was another pitfall I wanted to avoid as well as I was speaking to her. I didn't want to communicate that my beliefs were merely a personal conviction. Because so often when I would speak of the gospel, people would say, that's great for you. That's wonderful for you. So I didn't want to say you have to necessarily align with this political party to be a Christian. But I also didn't want to communicate, hey, it's just my opinion. So what was I to say? What would you say? Maybe you're in these type of situations, if you still get haircuts, that you're like, how do I speak about the gospel in a post-Christian era where sometimes my beliefs are tied to political realities. Maybe rightly so sometimes, maybe not rightly so other times. And I don't want to get stuck there, and I just want to talk to them about Jesus and what he's done. So I said at that moment, well, because I'm interested in the big questions of life. Why are we here? What's gone wrong? How can we get along? How can we build a just society? So why do I teach theology? I want to answer the big questions in life, and I want to help others think about the big questions in life. Who's in charge? Where are we going? What does the future look like? In essence, I was actually answering her question with a political answer. Who's in charge? What went wrong? How do we get along? How do we build a just society? That's a very actually political answer. In some ways, I was fighting against two traps that I think Christians find themselves falling into when we think of our faith. The two traps are this, and you can throw up, there's the slide right there. Either we make our faith overly maybe partisan, or we make it overly private. Either we make our faith, we get overly excited about American or secular politics. We get very worked up about it. Or, again, we make it private and we're more apathetic about it. It doesn't matter. We don't really want to think about it. Let's take the first one, that we might have a tendency to make our faith partisan. We can so identify with one party that we get a little too wrapped up in American politics or secular politics. It can become an identity marker for us, so that if anyone disagrees, we get animated. We begin arguing. Relationships start to get strained. Maybe you've had that experience. Either you were talking to someone else who is that way, or you yourself have gotten that animated. The other temptation, maybe in response to making our faith partisan, is to make our faith a private reality. We might think, well, Christianity, it's a personal belief. It's a private thing. It shouldn't have any impact upon the public square. It's something you keep to yourself. It's about your heart and what you believe. It doesn't affect how you vote. There's the public square, and then there's your private beliefs, and those are two distinct things. So on the opposite extreme, you might think, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that doesn't have much importance for how I vote, how I think about larger society. For me, Christianity is my relationship with God. It's my relationship with God, and it basically stops there. I think the answer is somewhere in the middle here, right? That it's not overly partisan. It's not overly private, but rather that our faith is fully political, but not in the way that we would typically think. Not in the way that we typically think. So how are we to speak about the gospel? How was I to speak about the gospel to my barber in Portland, Oregon? Well, I wanted to give her the story that Darren gave. The story that God himself has declared himself, and he is the king of the universe. He's the king, and we are his citizens here on this earth. And he is building his kingdom, and he's inviting us into that kingdom, but we have rebelled against him. We have said, we do not want your rule anymore, but he invites us still into his kingdom through the sacrifice of the King Jesus Christ. He's the king who sacrificed himself on our behalf, and he's building this new community here on the earth. That's a very political story, but it's not a political story in the way we typically think. Too often, as I mentioned earlier, we assume the scriptures don't have a lot to say about our political lives, but this is not true. Christianity at its core is a political reality. Christianity at its core is a political reality. Contrary to popular opinion, I think part of the problem is the average Christian is actually not political enough. You're not political enough in terms of Christianity and the gospel. According to the Bible, Christianity is not partisan. It's not private. It is political. Too often when we talk about politics, you might assume I'm going to get in here and talk about the issues, whether it's the candidates or immigration or taxes or whatever it might be. Fill in the blank. Too often we begin with that, and we don't start where we should start, which is the story of the Bible and what's happening in the scriptures. So while it might sound counterintuitive, our message, our gospel is inherently, it's fully and comprehensively political. And I think we could put all of secular politics in its place once we understand who we are as Christians, that our highest loyalty belongs first to King Jesus, and then we make decisions based on that. And that's what all Christians are trying to do. But I think often we're not looking at the right text, at least all the right texts. Now, when I say Christianity is political, you've already heard it. I'm not arguing that it's partisan, that Jesus can be smuggled into maybe one of our parties and not the other. I'm not arguing that our faith being political means that we need to get rid of the separation between church and state. I'm also not arguing that we should impose our religious views on others through political power. I'm going to address that as we go on. If that's not what I mean, what do I mean by saying Christianity is fully, inherently political? I mean it in the historical sense of the word. Politics in terms of public life. How do you order society? How do you enact justice? How do you arrange common goods? How do we get along together? Politics actually comes from this Greek word polis, which just means city. So you have a polis, you have a city, and you have politics. How does the city get along? And then you expand that to how does the whole nation, how does the whole state get along? Political simply means the activities associated with the organization and governance of a people. It has to do with rulership and who has the right to order our lives. But I'm not simply arguing also that politics has or Christianity has political implications, but it is itself a politic. It is itself a politic. It's an all-encompassing vision of the world and human life. So to prove this is the case, I just want to take you to one text here in our intro session. I want to take you to one text to show you that Jesus was a political figure. We're going to be going back to the scriptures a lot, so if you have your Bible, I'm going to have some of this on the screen itself, but we're going to be going to the scriptures a lot and looking at them. So I want to look at one text that shows you that Jesus was a political figure. And basically, this is Jesus' stump speech. This is what he would always speak about. When he went on, I don't want to call it a campaign trail, but in some sense, when he went out to speak to people about why he came, this is the summary of his message from Mark 1:15. This is Mark, the Gospel of Mark, summarizing Jesus' message. If you're going through Matthew, it's very similar. He would just say the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, many people will look at this message and say, well, Jesus didn't come with a political message. Look what he says here. He's speaking about the kingdom. He's speaking about repenting and believing in the gospel. And all of these things are religious terms. They're not political terms. They're religious terms. They're about your heart. So yes, Jews at the time were expecting Jesus to come as this sort of warrior on this white horse to defeat Rome. But Jesus came and he said, no, I want your heart. And there's some truth to that. What you have to get is that in the first century, when Jesus proclaimed this message, the separation that we have between religion and politics just didn't exist in the same way. It just didn't exist in the same way. So when Jesus declares the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, and I ask you, is that a political message or is that a religious message? The right answer is yes. Yes. It's both. Even if you think back, if you know your Old Testament a little bit, when one nation would war against another nation and that nation would win, what would they say? They would say, our gods have won. They've defeated these other gods. In other words, was that a political reality or a religious reality? Yes, it's both. Even Israel would say that. They said, Yahweh's on our side. And if we don't win, we must have sinned. We must have done something. Now, are they doing political acts? Yes. They're warring against other nations. And so when Jesus comes on the scene And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I want you to see, yes, this is a fully political message, but maybe not in the way that you think. Maybe not in the way that you think. So let's look at a few of the words here. Jesus says, and I've highlighted him here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what is that? Well, kingdom is a political term. It refers to the reign of a king over a certain place and to a certain people. Often we want to spiritualize this like the kingdom of God is in our hearts. And I think that can be true. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. But it's more than that. That's not how the scriptures use this term, kingdom. In Deuteronomy 3:21, God commands Joshua to go out and conquer all the kingdoms that they come across, and this includes the kings of these other kingdoms. So when you read in Deuteronomy 3:21 about Joshua going out to the kingdoms, is he just doing something spiritual? No, this is a material, physical, political reality. And Jesus is saying, now my kingdom is at hand. In Ezra 1:2, Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, the king of Persia looks out, he goes, I've conquered all this land. This is what Alexander the Great will say too. All these kingdoms are mine. This is the reality that Jesus is speaking into. So when Jesus came and said that the kingdom of God is at hand, he's making a political statement. I think Rome would have, their ears, we're going to see, actually, as we go on in Jesus' life, their ears would have perked up and been like, what'd you say? Some people saying you're a Jewish king and you're declaring your kingdom is at hand? They're like, we better watch this figure. I don't know if you're watching The Chosen, but some of that show is getting at this reality. Rome is not entirely happy with this figure, Jesus. They're not entirely sure what to do with him. Maybe for your own sake, because we sometimes these things can get so Christianese for us. Maybe we've heard them all our life if you've grown up in the church. You've heard these verses. Just translate it as empire. The time is fulfilled and the empire of God is at hand. Ooh, that hits us a little bit differently, right? The empire of God is at hand. Okay. The next word we could look at is believe. Believe in Greek, it's pistis. Again, when we think believe, okay, that's an internal private reality. I believe that God's kingdom is at hand. I need to repent of my sins and believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Yes, that's true. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. So to us, though, we put it, what I like to describe is we put it in a religious box. I don't forget, religious over here. I keep forgetting which side I'm at. But religious box, right? We're like, that word, pistis, believe, that's a religious term. But again, if you look at the history, this term, pistis, didn't always occur in political context, but when it did, it often meant loyalty or allegiance. It often meant loyalty or allegiance. During the Roman civil wars of 48 BCE, a standard bearer is fatally wounded in a battle against Pompey, and he dies. So this Roman soldier says, he dies saying this, I've defended this eagle living. This eagle is the symbol. We're going to talk more about this, the symbol for the Roman Empire. And he says, I've defended this eagle living for many years with great care, and now dying, I restore it to Caesar with the same pistis, faith. I have faith in Caesar. I am a Roman soldier, and I submit my life to him. In my life, I serve this empire, and in my death, I serve this empire by pistis, by faith. So what we see here is that pistis, if you step outside of the Bible, this word faith or believe is often used of the trustworthiness of commanders towards their men and the devotion of soldiers towards their state or towards their king or towards their emperor. So again, let's translate this again. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and pledge your allegiance to the gospel. You start to hear when you translate it a little differently, okay, this is a political message. This is Jesus's, like I said, it's his stump speech. When he goes around, he's like, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the kingdom of God. I'm talking about you repenting and pledging your loyalty to me. And then let's look at the last term, gospel. This is the term we know the most. This is called the gospel in politics. But what does gospel mean in that time? What did it mean? When we hear gospel, we think, again, put it in that religious box. There it is. But in that time, the term gospel would refer to the activity of a messenger with a beneficial report. So often what would happen when you hear this term euangelion or gospel, it would be a person who was at war who would run back to the city and to the emperor, the king of the city, and say, good news, we're winning. Good news, they're defeated. Good news. So you have actually stories in the Old Testament where you have runners coming back and giving the news, right? That is the good news that they are proclaiming. And so we even, in 1 Samuel 31:9, the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, cut off King Saul's head. Do you remember this? King Saul dies. We know David is coming up to be king. But they send the news of this victory to all the Philistines. And you know what they call it? The Philistines are like, good news, King Saul is dead. Euangelion, Basar, it's good. We defeated the Israelites because we defeated their king. So the Philistines, they have good news. It's the declaration of victory. It's the declaration that they have won. In the Roman Empire, they would often, after a ruler's birth, say, good news, a new emperor has arisen. Or, good news, they have won this victory. There's actually a calendar inscription that speaks of the birth of Emperor Augustus as the beginning of the good news of the world. Do we have a slide of this? I can't remember. This is where I forget. Augustus has made war to cease and put everything in peaceful order, whereas the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of the gospel for the world because of him. In other words, they thought that the birth of this emperor was good news gospel for them. So, go back to this slide here. We have the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe or pledge your loyalty to the victory of Christ. The empire of God is at hand. Pledge your loyalty to it because his victory is coming. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he made a very political announcement. And this is why Rome is like, I'm not sure about this guy. I'm not sure about this guy. And it's not only the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the end. Why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus crucified? And I think in the church, we'd all say, for our sins. Yes, good, that's right. You get A, right? You get an A in the class. Great. But let me ask the historical question. Not so much the theological, why was Jesus crucified? Look at Mark 15, verses 1 through 2 and 16 through 20. Do you remember this? And I think I have it on the screen here. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, here's the question. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and he said, you have said so. And then in verses 16 through 20, the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. In other words, all these Roman soldiers are there. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on him. They began to salute him and strike him, saying, hail the king of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. What was put on the inscription above Jesus' head when he was crucified? King of the Jews. This Jesus claimed he was the king of the Jews. Jesus was crucified as a rebel to the state, as a rebel to the Roman Empire. People would be crucified so that others could see, if you rebel against us, this is what happens to you. It was their method of saying, don't go against our power. And this is why Jesus... So why was Jesus crucified? Was it for political or religious reasons? Again, the answer is yes. It's both and. Do you see that? His message was a political message. He was crucified as a rebel to the Roman state. He was killed as the king of the Jews. Rule out politics, and basically you have no Bible. You have no Bible. You have no Jesus' message. The whole Bible is a very political reality. If you want to erase politics from the Bible, which some people say, I hear them say that, you just don't have a Bible anymore. I don't know what we're talking about anymore. Because the whole message is political. The substance of Christian hope at its foundation is political. So I would suggest to you that part of the solution to our political problems, not that I have all the answers, right? But part of the solution is to press more into the political nature of our faith rather than away from it, but more into it in a way that might surprise us. Eugene Peterson said this. I think I have a slide of this as well. The gospel of Jesus, this is basically, if you like missed all of that, you're like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. Just write down this phrase and you basically got what I said. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. I love that quote. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. It's one thing to claim that Jesus' message is political and the Bible is political, but it's another thing to say in what way it is. That's the harder question. This is the easy part, okay? The next sessions get harder. The easy part is to say it's political. I think that's just there in the text. The harder part is to say, what are the implications? In what way is it political? In the next two sessions, we are going to cover in what way we are called to act because it is political. In what way we are called to act because it is political. So I want to close this session with another scenario or story to kind of whet your appetite for the next two sessions. This is a made-up story. And I have this in my book, but I think it illustrates well how Christians are supposed to act. So imagine with me in the distant future, a spaceship with aliens parks over New York City. Basically, you can imagine Independence Day, right? Now, maybe the aliens don't look like they do in Independence Day. You know, you have that person who's like, bring me up. Do you remember that scene? That was a great scene. Anyways. So this group of aliens deboard, and it's not like we don't know what they're doing. They deboard, and they come, and they say they're coming from a distant planet. They're not as hostile as we might imagine. We're nervous about them, but they come, and they actually speak to us in our language, and they begin communicating with us. And they tell us they represent this new era, that there's thousands and thousands of other beings that are also coming to us. They're just the initial delegation. They're here kind of to smooth over the relationship before the rest of the spaceships come, right? They claim that this new era will change how we live for good. In other words, they claim they have this technology that will fix many of our problems. Obviously, even as I say this, you probably get a little nervous. I don't know. You get nervous about aliens. I get nervous about aliens. You might be a little nervous about them. It sounds like they want to take over. It sounds like they want to colonize Earth. When they say we have thousands of other spaceships coming, you're like, okay, hold on. Not good. This is not good. But as they begin speaking to us, they explain that they have this communication tool that will make our lives better. Justice will reign. Everything will be fair. No one will be left out. In fact, they go even further than this. They invite us to view glimpses of this tool weekly, where they talk about how to live like the future is already present. These aliens go to great lengths to connect with us. They begin dressing like us, eating like us, and in some respect, acting like us. Like they're trying to integrate into society. They look blue. They have a bluish tint. So you're like, yeah, I know you're not like one of us. But they're like wearing clothes like us. And some people are like, hey, they're spreading insurrection. This is not good. But when they go on CNN or whatever it is, the aliens affirm that they support the current governing authorities and will submit to them. They're like, we're not here to get rid of that government. That's fine. They can stay here in the meantime. When asked whether they will continue to support the governing authorities when the rest of their fleet arrives, they said, hey, with the new technology, you won't need your government anymore. So while we're here and before the technology comes, that's great. But when it comes, you won't need the government anymore. You won't need that. It won't be necessary. Their tool will accomplish what the government has always been trying to do all these years. In the meantime, they're happy to support them. How would you feel about them? I'm sure you'd have some mixed feelings, maybe more negative than positive, right? In one sense, they sound like a threat to society. In another sense, it sounds like they genuinely want to do good. They can support what is happening now.
but they also say a new era is arriving. They're representatives of it, and they don't seem to be hiding any ill will. So what I'm going to argue is that a very similar tension exists in the scriptures, and that's how the world, in some sense, it's not a perfect analogy, but that's how the world is supposed to view us, that we are delegates from another kingdom that are coming proclaiming another way of life. But in the meantime, we can exist in this society. But in the future, something else will come. And we're pointing to that. This is what Peter says. We're sojourners. We're aliens. We're exiles upon the earth. We, in one sense, fit in really well. We look like everybody else. We act like many people do. We dress like other people. But in another way, we're totally different. We're totally different. There is a paradox to our political lives. And we are called to be, as I will call it, subversive prophets, advocating for a new era, and submissive citizens submitting to the current order. And both occur at the same time. And we tend to lean one way or the other based on who is in power, but the reality is both of these are always true. Both of these stem from our obedience to the King of Kings. So I began asking, take your temperature on politics. How are you feeling about it, right? And again, there's diverse responses in this room. Some people will be like, I feel apathetic. Some people will be like, I feel very passionate about this. Some people say, I feel very worried. What I want to do in these sessions is go back to the scriptures and show you our faith is political. That means we need to act in a certain way. We need to act in a certain way. So the next two sessions, we're going to be looking at, now what are we called to do? What are we called to do? In light of the reality that Jesus came and declared the empire of God is at hand, you need to pledge your loyalty to him because his victory is near. And we are delegates of that kingdom, of that empire here on this earth. And we are called to spread that message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your scriptures continue to speak to us every day and in every situation. Father, your word is like a sword that pierces deep within our soul. It's living, it's active, and it continues to address our need. Father, we pray that as we seek to be faithful to you in a culture where politics is confusing, people are passionate about it, and they have differing opinions. Father, we pray that you'd bring great unity to the Church of Christ. That as Darren said, that you would give us humility about our own opinions and hope that Jesus Christ will come one day and redeem all things. We long for that day, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would give wisdom to those who are ruling over us, that you would bless them, that you would direct their hearts, that they would make wise and just decisions, that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.